Father, we do cry that you are holy, holy, holy. With the seraphim as they did in Isaiah chapter 6, and with Isaiah himself, we cry out that we are ruined, for we are a people of unclean lips. But Father, we rejoice that by your grace you have saved us, not because of any merit of our own, not because we deserved it, but because you loved us. And Father, as we study your word, I pray that your love for us, a sinful people who did not deserve salvation, but rather deserve destruction. But I pray, Father, that as we study your word, your love for us would be so clear that it would be made alive to us this morning like never before. And that we would leave here as Isaiah did with his encounter with you, saying, "Here am I, O God, send me." We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we turn to a passage of Scripture that is again very familiar to us. It is the passage in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. We all know the expression, "She's like the woman at the well," that it is not a positive thing to say that about anybody. But we will find that I think we have a lot more in common, or we had a lot more in common with the woman at the well than we may like to acknowledge. But this passage comes right after John chapter 3. And John chapter 3 contains, again, likely the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. And we've studied this passage in great detail. This chapter of John 3, his conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, as we know, is a pious Jew. That does not mean he was saved. He did not know God until his encounter with Jesus Christ. He thought he did. He was pious. He thought of himself very highly, as did the rest of Israel. After all, he was a Pharisee, a Jew of all Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, like Paul, like all good Jews would have. He knew the law. He knew the law in writing. He knew the law in his mind, but he did not know the law in his heart, we saw. The glorious thing about Nicodemus is, as we have said, we read further along in John, and we know that he is saved because of his encounter with Jesus Christ. And it is no coincidence that immediately following chapter 3, where we have the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus, that we have a conversation with the woman at the well. We see a great contrast here, don't we? And we see here that John himself, and as I studied this, it became very clear to me what John was doing. He was expounding upon chapter 3, and specifically John 3:16 and 17. I want us to read John 3:16 and 17, because I think we need to read John 4 in light of this passage, because again, it follows from John 3. John 4 follows from John 3. I want to read John 3:16 through 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." We see that Nicodemus, and we know in this context, and we've gone over this in detail, that Nicodemus himself was part of Israel. And we know that here Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, in this context, Nicodemus, I did not come for just Israel. I came for the entire world. And that was radical for Nicodemus, that he would come for not just Jew, but the Gentile. That the Messiah would come to save not just Israel, but the entire world in this context. And that the world in this context was meant that which was not just Israel, but non-Israel as well. And there is no doubt that the Samaritan woman falls into the category of the entire world here. She is not a Jew. And for a Jew reading this to see that Jesus encountered a Samaritan woman would be deeply offensive. Not only that, we see later on in chapter 4 that she is in fact saved. She is, in fact, saying, illustrating the fact that Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Because the Samaritan woman represented that which was not Nicodemus. That which was not Israel was the Samaritan woman. Everything that Nicodemus was, the Samaritan woman was not. And we will see this over and again in chapter 4. This is why chapter 4 is spent, and John devotes the entire chapter, basically, to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a hated people, as we will see. Now, there are three points that I want us to see. First of all, I will give a background, but the three points that are very crucial in Jesus' trek up into Samaria from Judea, there are three points that are very crucial. First of all is his purpose. Jesus had a purpose. More specifically, the Father had a purpose. And Jesus fulfilled that purpose. So he had a purpose. What is his purpose? Secondly, what was his pursuit? He had a purpose, and as he trekked through Judea, the northern part of Judea, into the southern part of Samaria, he was pursuing someone. And thirdly, his promise that he gives to this person that he pursues. It's a beautiful passage, and as we study it, I want us to, again, read it through this lens of John chapter 3. It wasn't until about the 16th or 17th century, again, I've said this before, that the chapters and verses that we have in our Bible today existed. We so many times pick up a Bible and we read chapter 4 and we see it almost independent of chapter 3, don't we? It's a unit and it needs to be read as such. So this morning, as we read chapter 4, let us not forget what we studied in chapter 3, but let us read it through that lens. Again, that's that principle that's so important of interpreting Scripture. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. That is very important that we do. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Why is this important? Jesus is saying, we talked last week, that John's disciples found out that Jesus was now baptizing. And not really understanding who this Jesus was, John's disciples became somewhat agitated and told John the Baptist, wait a minute, Jesus is baptizing more. And John was ecstatic because he knew at that point his mission had been fulfilled and that Jesus was increasing and John was decreasing. Not only in his own eyes, but at this time in the world's eyes. And Jesus here, in the beginning of chapter 4, John says that Jesus finding out, or Jesus knowing that the Pharisees had caught on to him, basically. This ministry of Jesus was now beginning to escalate. Jesus' popularity, word was beginning to spread that this Jesus was now baptizing more than John. Not only was he baptizing more than John, he was baptizing Jews, which was offensive. Jew didn't need to be baptized. Only the Gentiles coming into the Jewish faith really needed to be baptized. But he was baptizing Jews as a sign of this coming kingdom that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ himself. Only John and Jesus were practicing this type of baptism, which was blasphemous to the Pharisees. And Jesus, knowing that the Pharisees had caught on to him, and also knowing one thing, that his hour had not yet come, it was not yet time for Jesus to be captured, so to speak, or to be arrested by the Pharisees and by the teachers of Israel. It was time for him to go north and to start his ministry up in Galilee. So what did Jesus do? Jesus left Jerusalem, or Anon, here by the Jordan River, and started heading north into Samaria. He left Judea and went away into Galilee. And verse 4 here, verse 4 is possibly one of the most significant verses in this chapter. And you say, why? Well, let us read it. And he had to pass through Samaria. Did he have to pass through Samaria? Why did he have to pass through Samaria? Well, one might say because the shortest distance between two points It's a straight line. Now, at this time, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And remember, when we say Jew, we don't mean that person who is from this area known as Israel. Really, what we mean is a Jew is an individual from Judea. And the Jews despised the Samaritans. And some historians have suggested that one of the popular routes from Judea and Jerusalem up to Galilee was to cross the Jordan, head north, and then to cut back into Galilee, avoiding Samaria altogether. Some have suggested that also Jewish travelers would stay along the Mediterranean coast up to Galilee, therefore bypassing most of Samaria. But we know that the shortest distance was through Samaria. And the Samaritans were hated. Yet the scripture says that Jesus, what? Had to pass through Samaria. Did he have to pass through Samaria because it was the only way to Galilee? No. He did not have to pass through Samaria because it was the only way to Galilee. There were three ways to Galilee. He chose one. Why? Why? Because he had a purpose. Jesus had to go because he had a purpose. This is very, very important. What was Jesus' purpose? Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10. And this is following the conversation with Nicodemus. For the Son of Man, remember, the Son of Man is the title that Jesus refers to himself. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the purpose of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in fact, does this. Why? For what the Father had purposed, the Son accomplished. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because there would be a woman there that Jesus was, by divine will, called to encounter. This is not just coincidence. There is no such thing as coincidence. We can rejoice in this. There's no such thing as coincidence. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I emphasize the believers, God has a purpose for each one of our lives. It's to glorify Him, is it not? It's to do what John said, to decrease, and that He, our Lord Jesus Christ, may increase, that we may reflect His glory. Jesus Christ, being equal with the Father, still had a purpose to glorify the Father, did He not? And He was equal with the Father. But Jesus Christ had to go to Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, a brief background on these Samaritans. Samaria, as you can see in your map, both in your handout and up here, Samaria lies to the north of Judea. And in 722 B.C., as we will study this week in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 7, the Assyrian army from the north came down and took over Samaria. And at that time it was primarily the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern 10 kingdoms, or the northern 10 tribes, I should say. And they took captive Samaria. And what they did is they basically evaluated all of the men, women, and children in Samaria, in the northern 10 tribes. And they said, who are the best ones of these? Who are the most educated? Who are the most able? Who are the strongest that we can use? And what they did is they took those and they deported them to the far reaches of the Assyrian kingdom at that time to be used by the Assyrian kingdom for their purposes. And who did they leave in the northern 10 tribes? the weak men, the weak women, the weak children. And then what did they do? Something very interesting. They took Assyrians who had already been living in far-reaching parts of the Assyrian kingdom at the time, who worshipped pagan gods, and they brought them in and settled them into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and told them, intermarry, propagate, spread your religion. Essentially, eliminating the northern 10 tribes. So by the time of the Babylonian captivity, and by the time that Judea had returned from Babylon, Judea remained intact, for the most part, the lower two tribes. But the northern 10 tribes, Samaria, had all but vanished from the face of the earth. Sure, there were some left. But primarily, those who lived to the north in this area known as Samaria were what? Were what in terms of their blood? They were half-breeds. They had been affected by the pagan world, not only in their blood, but in the way that they practiced religion. They were not fully Orthodox Jews anymore. They had adopted because they had been intermarried with by people from around the kingdom at this time. They had been greatly influenced by the pagan religions, by the pagan philosophies. And in 400 BC, they even set up their own temple to rival the one in Jerusalem. And they set it up at Mount Gerizim, just right here south, actually be north of Sychar. So by the time of the first century, when Jesus came on the scene, when the Word became flesh, what had happened? Well, Samaria had their own religious heritage. They had their own system of beliefs. They only held to the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They did not view any of the prophets as authoritative. They had their own temple. They were not all fully sons of Abraham. You can start to see they were a lot like us in our old nature, were they not? They adopted the ways of the world. They were dead in their trespasses. They were, by all definitions, worldly. This is why they were so despised by people like Nicodemus. This is why just after the encounter with Nicodemus, we read of the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus had to go to Samaria. He had to go there. And when he went there, we see here in verse 6, and Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. Jesus had to pass through Samaria, and when he got there, it was the sixth hour. It was the sixth hour, and he was what? He was weary. Why is this important? Well, this reveals something else about this venture up into Samaria. Jesus had a purpose. The Father had a purpose. Jesus was fulfilling this purpose. But Jesus had a pursuit. Jesus had a pursuit. He was pursuing something, but rather someone. Jesus was pursuing someone. Turn with me, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We've read this many times. And I read it again because it is so applicable to what is happening here. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We were sinners like the Samaritan woman at the well. But what did Christ do? Christ pursued us. Did He not? God in His love and by His grace pursues us how? Through the cross. And this Samaritan woman at the well, it is so easy for us today to possibly identify more with Nicodemus. He tried to do well. Maybe he fell into legalism at some times. But after all, he was trying to live a godly life. Although he was very self-righteous and he was not saved. And we see the Samaritan woman at the well who, we will see later, knew her sin. This is the key difference between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well that I see. This is the difference. Nicodemus knew not his sin. The Samaritan woman knew her sin. But they both were in the need. Were in need of what? A Savior. Whether or not we know it or not, whether or not we realize it or not, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And in our need for a Savior, we are blinded so often by our sin. But we rejoice in something. That even in our sin, even in our state of sin, where we have no inclination whatsoever to pursue God, what does God do towards us? He pursues us. He pursues us. And it was about the sixth hour we read in John, going back to John chapter 4. This is noon. Jesus is pursuing the Samaritan woman at the well. He is doing the Father's will. He pursues the Samaritan woman at the well, and he sits down and he's weary. This is a very significant theological point here. I want to bring it up for a second. This is very significant. Let us not just skim over the fact that it says, so Jesus being wearied from his journey, Jesus being wearied from his pursuit, if Jesus Christ is to pursue us and to save us, he had to be two things, did he not? He had to be fully God. And he had to be what? Fully man. Hebrews says he was the perfect representation of us. In order for him to be the perfect representation for us and to have the ability to save us and to pursue us and to redeem us like he did the woman at the well, he had to be fully human. And John is ever mindful of this. Even though John's purpose in his entire gospel is to exalt Jesus Christ, he understood one thing, that Jesus had to be man. And that Jesus had to be hungry at times. He had to be thirsty. He had to get weary, just like we do. He was even tempted as we are, but without sin. Let us not forget, in our exaltation of Christ Jesus, our Lord, that he was fully God and he was fully man. John knew that, and we must as well. And it was about the sixth hour. It was hot. The sun was straight up in the sky, beaming down on him. This is a very arid land. I've never had the privilege of going to Israel as of yet, but from everything I read and everything I know, this part is a very arid part of the world. Especially up here in Samaria, in Sychar. Very arid part. It was hot. And in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to drink water. There came a woman. One woman. This is important. Why is it important? Because in Samarian history, even today, and by the way, some Samaritans do exist, even to this day. And they have their own way of worshiping that's different from that of the Jews. But in the Samaritan culture, the women were the ones to go and draw the water from the well. But they did so when? Either early in the morning or late in the night. Why? Because it was very warm, very hot. And not only that, they did so in groups. This is confirmed over and again in historical records, that the women went in groups. It's very interesting that we find the woman breaking this tradition in two ways. First of all, it's noon. It's high noon. Why do you think that? Why would we find this woman here at high noon? I think for several reasons. Number one, she was ashamed. I think there was public shame of what she had done. I think the area knew her well, likely. She was a harlot, as they would have called her. But also the divine appointment. This was a divine appointment. Jesus was there. Jesus was pursuing her. She was not pursuing him. She was going about her daily business of drawing water from the well something she had to do to survive. Jesus encounters her. Jesus is the first person that said, "Give me a drink." He encounters her. She's drawing water. It's high noon. She's by herself. There's no one else. If we can picture this scene, it's as though the stage is completely empty. And in walks Jesus to this well and sits down because he's tired. He has to be tired in terms of his humanity and his pursuit of her. It's been some 30 miles that he's traveled up from Jerusalem or Anon where he was baptizing. Some 30 miles. Maybe all, probably not all in one day. He had probably traveled about 20 of that the day before, maybe 10 that morning. He was exhausted. He's pursuing her, both in a physical and a theological sense. Physically, to meet her, to evangelize her. Spiritually, as he pursues each one of us, to seek and to save us who are lost. And then on the stage, as Jesus sits by the well, in walks the Samaritan woman, going about her business of drawing water from the well. And he looks up at her and he says, "Give me a drink." Again, Jesus is thirsty. Jesus is thirsty. Next week we will discuss the evolution or the transition from the woman at the well, how we can see how God is changing her heart and changes her disposition. We'll also see how Jesus encounters her. The quote-unquote evangelistic approach that Jesus uses to reveal the truth and to reveal himself to her. And in two words, it works. She's saved. He says, "Give me a drink." Another interesting point that John adds in verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So they weren't on the scene. They should have been there too, should they not have? But they were all by themselves. God, before the foundation of the world, had perfectly orchestrated this encounter that the Samaritan woman at the well might be saved. And she, in fact, is. We will see next week. In verse 9, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" And John adds his commentary, "For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." If you have an NIV, likely you have a annotation somewhere in your Bible that says something to the effect that this, in its original Greek, and it's true, probably means that the woman is, that John is saying, "For Jews do not drink from the same container that Samaritans do." Why? Because they were unclean. And what Jesus was essentially asking to do is to take the same cup that she was using to draw from the well, that she would drink from, and drink for it from it himself. And she knew who she was. She didn't need Nicodemus to come along Jesus and say, "Wait a minute, woman, you're a Samaritan. You have no dealings with Jews." She knew he was a Jew. She knew that she was not to be speaking to him. She knew that this was a very strange encounter for her. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, as John tells us. If we learn nothing else from this passage, again, it is that God pursues us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Hosea. And I know of no more perfect verse than this to illustrate what is going on here. Hosea chapter 3. I'll get there. Hosea chapter 3 says this. "Then the Lord said to me, 'God again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. yet an adult. Go again, I should say. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her. This is Hosea saying, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot. Nor shall you have a man. So I will be toward you also. What is Hosea saying here? Hosea is buying her back. For those who may not know this story, what has happened is God has told Hosea to go and take a wife who is an adulteress, who's been with other men. It's as though she is on this auction block being sold to the highest bidder. And Hosea does what? He pursues her. She has no interest at all. Her name is Gomer, and she has no interest in Hosea. There is nothing in her that wants him. She just wants the satisfaction of whatever to be with another man. Yet he pursues her and buys her back and says to her this, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be towards you. You will be a certain way toward me, and I commit to be faithful to you. Is this not a beautiful picture of what we see here at the Samaritan woman at the well? That Jesus, Hosea, in this sense, is a Christ type. He symbolizes Christ. Hosea does. How so? He goes, he pursues his bride. Which brings us to another picture, does it not? Who is the bride of Christ? The church. We are. My lovely wife has often told me, and especially when we were dating, that a woman loves to be pursued. That's what a groom does towards the woman, does it not? He pursues her. We see this picture in Scripture that Christ pursues his bride. The bride doesn't pursue the groom. The bridegroom pursues the bride. We also see throughout Scripture that the bridegroom will make the bride holy. This imagery over and again in Scripture of Christ, God specifically, pursuing us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And finally, he gives us a promise. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is important. Because Jesus promises something to all who believe. What is that? Eternal life. Eternal life is what he promises. And when we turn to John chapter 4, if we go back to John 4, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God. It's interesting, in Jewish literature, they consider the greatest gift the Torah or the law. And it's interesting that the Samaritan woman, being a Samaritan, would have held to the Torah or the first five books, the law, as authoritative. And Jesus is saying, if you would have even known the law, the Torah, the first five books, which you claim are authoritative, you would have known who it was that was speaking to you. Even the Torah reflects who I am, but you don't even know that. And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So he is focusing at first on the physical. Then he begins to transition to the spiritual, living water. He wants a drink first, does he not? He wants a physical drink. And then he says in verse 10 here, the one who says, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He begins to shift into the spiritual. And like Nicodemus, she does not get it. She said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. She's thinking, he's speaking of, if you would have just asked me, I would have gotten the water for you. We know that's not what he's saying. And she becomes somewhat sarcastic because she says in verse 12, You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jacob himself, our father Jacob, he had to draw the water from the well. What makes you any different than him is what she's saying. He had to draw from it, and it's very deep. We know right now that there is a well that exists there that is probably Jacob's well that's never mentioned in Scripture. Jacob's well is never mentioned in Scripture. But tradition is pretty strong that Jacob did build a well. It is near Sychar. And it's about 100 feet deep. So it's deep. It's very deep. And Jesus is sitting there tired and weary at high noon and he says to her, If you would have just known who it was, you said, give me a drink. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 12, You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus has a purpose given to him by God the Father. And he had to go to Samaria because at noon on this very day, by herself, with no one else around, there would be a woman there. And it would be a Samaritan woman. Not only a Samaritan woman, but a very sinful Samaritan woman. And he would encounter her. And all of this, though, we see that Jesus is pursuing her, seeking and saving that which was lost, represented perfectly by the Samaritan woman. He comes to her and he finally says to her a promise. He gives her a promise. And what is that promise? Promise is very clear. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. He's saying to her, you can come out here day after day after day after day and drink, but you'll be back the very next day. No matter how much water you drink at any given point in time, in just a few hours, especially in this heat, you're going to be thirsty again. But again, as you go from man to man and you search for significance, you're also going to thirst for significance in life. And as you live your physical life on a physical level and never know me, the one who asks for a drink, you will continue to thirst. And we see this fundamental shift here into the spiritual. You will thirst. You will thirst for significance. And you will fill that thirst with anything you can get your hands on. The Bible clearly says that we see the glory in the creation. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. We see the world religions out there trying to fill this thirst, but still thirsting for more. You've seen the pictures of the tsunami victims. The Muslims in Indonesia and Sri Lanka. In Malaysia, in Thailand. You've seen them. They're in pain. They're in great pain. And what makes the situation all the more tragic is they continue to thirst. Trying to fill that void in their life with something. Yet Jesus Christ says to the Samaritan woman and says to us today, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. Never. There is a great paradox here, and I've shared it with you, that I want to share with you again, because I do think it's important. One of the beautiful things about this living water is that in a sense we will thirst. As we drink from this well, we are more thirsty for that well. We are satisfied. We do not thirst for the truth in the sense that we don't search anymore. We are satisfied. But as we drink from the Word of God and as the Spirit begins to move in our lives and we study the Scriptures and we pray on our knees and we seek the face of God because we can, because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again, something miraculous happens. The more we drink, the more we study, the more we seek, what happens? The desire to do so increases as well. I've said here many times that my prayer for all of us is that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness and hunger and thirst for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would study His Word and know it, but that that hunger and thirst would become ever increasing with every drop that we drink. And we know that it will not ever be fully satisfied until when? Until eternity. But as we study, as we seek, as we drink from this well of living water, we are fully satisfied. In the sense that we know, that we know, that we know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and that we will be with Him forever, that we're in the palm of His hand, that He has pursued us, not because of anything that we did, for Christ died while we were yet sinners, that He came and dug us out of this miry pit and clay, breathed life into us, and saved us because He pursued us. The love that God the Father has for us is not a love that is known to man. Just as Mike said this morning in the Roman Catholic study, he was saying that this righteousness that we have in Christ is an alien righteousness. It's alien. It's foreign to us. In the same way, this love that God has for us is something that's alien to us as well. As I said in the Isaiah study, the person who knows his or her sin the most, the person who has an encounter with Almighty God in such a way that they know their sin, is the one who appreciates grace all that much more. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at the Apostle Paul. Paul calls himself the worst of all sinners, does he not? Paul is so keenly aware of his sin, but he's also keenly aware of grace because of it. Why me? Why me? As we will see next week and the following weeks, the Samaritan woman at the well goes around, no doubt on the front of her mind is, why me? Why me? But He told me everything that I've ever done, and I know He's the Messiah. This is the One. He is the Savior of the world. Go follow Him. Go see. Go find out for yourself. She has a private encounter, a personal encounter, but it is a very real encounter with the Son of the living God at the well. Again, I cannot overemphasize. Did she go from Sychar in Samaria down to Jerusalem looking for this Messiah? No, He came to her. And He saved her. We rejoice in this, do we not? This is the greatest news that we can tell anybody. This is the greatest news. This is the good news. The euangelizo, or the gospel. That God loves us and pursues us with a love so unconditional that it doesn't make sense. This, brothers and sisters, is grace. The fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us should make us stand in awe. And as we study the Samaritan woman at the well, And as we study Scripture, Scripture and specifically the law becomes a mirror. And even as believers, we see our sin. Because we see the standard, do we not? We see the canon. Scripture is known as the canon, or the rule, or the measuring stick, measuring rod. It is the standard. And as we read it, we see how woefully short we fall. And we realize we are the Samaritan woman at the well, pursued by God in His love and His grace. And brothers and sisters, if God has pursued you, if you have been reborn because of this unconditional love, I would encourage you to tell somebody, to proclaim this truth, to take that next step of obedience, which is baptism, which is a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could see me after the service. You could see Mike, Doyle, even the friend sitting next to you. But as believers, we are called to be obedient. And I don't want to jump too far ahead, but we will see next week that the Samaritan woman, after saved, after she's born again, and this is one of the few incidences in Scripture where we can actually see someone being born again. We can see what she's like before, and then, whoa, something's happened. She's telling everybody. She can't keep her mouth shut. She's talking to men. She's telling everyone who will listen to her. Should this not be how we are today? Doesn't matter if they won't listen. We're going to tell them anyway to some degree. Because He pursued me. Can you believe that? Let me tell you how I was. Isn't that what a testimony is? Let me tell you how I was. And let me tell you how I am now. And let me tell you how He has changed my life. How He pursued me. No, I didn't pursue Him. I can't boast in that. I can't pat myself on the back. But look at Him. Don't look at me. Don't take my word for it. You go see it yourself. And that's what they do in this chapter. And we'll see this next week. So again, if God, by His grace, has made you alive with Christ, tell someone. Proclaim it. Take the next step of obedience, which is that public profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we love You. And Father, I personally stand here before You and before Your people. And I'm humbled that You would pursue me, that You would pursue any of us. That while we were even sinners, while our hearts were so far from You and wanted nothing of You, You died for us. That as a bridegroom pursues his bride, You pursued us. And that I rejoice also, Father, that now as Your bride, You are sanctifying us. That You are washing us. That You are cleansing us. And I pray, Father, that You would continue to do so. That You would make us holy as a congregation, as individuals, that we would be holy. That as painful as the process may be, Father, that we would submit to Your word and that we would take up our cross and follow You daily. That as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would seek Your face on bended knee each day. And that You would change us into a people, into a holy nation, that is truly, as Your word says, peculiar. That there would be such a difference about us that people who know us, who do not know You, would notice a difference. and that you would use that, Father, as sinful as we may be, to draw men to yourself. Pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Brad. Let's sing "Blessed Be the Lord" before we go. Y'all sing out.
Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore.
Sing again.
Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore, who reigns forevermore. He reigns forevermore.
Amen. Have a great afternoon. Visitors, thank you for coming. And we'll see you at 6 o'clock. Brad, you did it again, man. I just keep waiting on the bad one and then something happens.